Acts 11 and 12 today, and this, as you might have noticed from prior readings through Acts, kind of a transition point in the Spirit's account through Luke, and so Jason and I are going to be transitioning. He'll start teaching next week as the narrative turns to the work of Paul, and his various co-workers, beginning with Barnabas, among the Gentile peoples in Asia Minor, and then, of course, over into Greece itself. So this 11 and 12 are kind of, in terms of the narrative, a departure from the work, early work of the apostles in the first, say, 10 to 15 years, depending on the historians you look to, in Judea and Samaria, as we saw from Acts 8. So we're going to, of course, see Peter today in returning to the Jerusalem church in Acts 11, and then Peter further and the saints in Jerusalem in Acts 12. And then, as I said, and then at the end of Acts 12 and beginning of Acts 13, we see a transition over to Paul and his co-workers among the Gentiles. So we'll begin with that next week, and Jason will start that study. We'll trade off a couple times in the midst of that. But as I said today, Acts 11 and 12, in just a moment, RJ will lead us in prayer. I'll give a quick wrap-up of where we were in 9 and 10, again, just to show, I think, the consistency of the various themes that we've seen from the beginning in Acts 1 that are carrying through up into Acts 11 and 12. But with that, RJ, if you'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll begin. Thank you very much. So, last week, when we see Acts 9 and 10, as I said, when you look at Acts 9, you think it's kind of a sort of jarring departure from what we looked at in the first eight chapters. But I think, and then we return in chapter 10 to Peter, right? But I think we see the consistency of the unfolding of God's purpose that the Spirit is trying to show through Luke to Theophilus and the other peoples who would read it, that we see in chapter 9, of course, Jesus confronting Saul, who had been a persecutor of the church, in that sense kind of representative of the Jewish religious establishment that had been resisting Christ for many years, including during his own ministry and then into the work of his apostles. And Jesus not only confronting this soul, right, to, in a way, confront this Jewish establishment with himself, but then taking that young man who was a pinnacle of that Jewish establishment that was resisting Christ, and not only converting him, but converting him into the apostle of the Gentiles. So, and that from Acts 2, we see had been the theme of the Spirit, beginning first, Jesus is the Christ, resurrected by God the Father, the fulfillment of prophecy, the prophet Moses prophesied of, the Lord who David prophesied of, the resurrected Messiah, and the fulfillment of prophecy. So God's people, the Jews, are being called to the Messiah. And as Peter said, the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off. And then in the preceding chapters, all the way up through 9 and 10, we see the Spirit again returning to that idea of who Jesus is, him as being the heart of the faith, who the outpouring of the Spirit as being the testimony of God that his promised Messiah has come, and that the purpose of this faith in Christ is, as Peter told the council in chapter 5, to all who believe, God would give his Spirit, not just Jews, right? But to all who believe. And I think the Jewish council would have understood very clearly what Peter meant when he said all, even if Peter maybe didn't understand fully at that time. But then in the narrative of chapter 8 with the gospel to the Samaritans, and now into chapters 9 and 10, we saw the fulfillment of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that goes all the way back to chapter 1. And you look at 9 and 10, and we see the same underpinnings of the faith. What converted Paul? It was being confronted with the resurrected Christ. That's what converted Paul. What caused Cornelius and the other Gentiles with him to believe? The very same truth that Peter preached on Pentecost. If you read Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and lay it against what he tells Cornelius and all those Gentiles in Acts 10, sure, maybe he doesn't reference as specifically the prophecies the way he did in Acts 2, but the truths are the same. And so the Gentiles are converted by the same truths of Christ that the Jews in the day of Pentecost were converted. And similarly, right, just as the testimony that Jesus is the Christ and we are his witnesses was given by the Spirit falling on the apostles, the testimony to Peter and the Jewish believers who were with him, that God had indeed, as we'll see today, granted the Gentiles repentance unto salvation, is manifested by the outpouring of the Spirit on them. And then we, of course, saw what Peter's response to that was, which, you know, he's going to recount in chapter 11, is that in view of this, why that these people need to be baptized into Christ because they're believers, and then that is done. So very much a parallel, right, between Acts 2 and Acts 10 as to all of those, not just what is preached, but that work of the Spirit to proclaim that for the same purpose as chapter 2, that Christ is the resurrected Messiah, and that all who believe on his name will be saved. And then the other thing I think that we see from chapter 9, something again we can see from beginning of chapter 1, is the transforming power of faith in Christ. Right? We've seen that with the apostles all through it, that this group of men who were very narrow in their perspective, right? Even in chapter 1, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? And Jesus could have said, I'm going to do something much bigger than that. So just come along. And then they proceed to do just that and take it far beyond what they could have imagined, right, restoring the kingdom to Israel would have meant. It wouldn't have meant that the Samaritans would have been brought into the people of God. That's not what restoring the kingdom of Israel would have meant. And it certainly wouldn't have meant taking the gospel to the Gentiles and converting a Roman centurion and making people who were not my people, Habakkuk, my people. And so Jesus was going to do things well beyond the expectations of the apostles. And then we see them changed, right, by their faith in him. They go from this squabbling, bickering group of men who even resist Jesus, right? When he says what he's going to do, oh no, not Lord, not you, Lord. That's not for you. Get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. That same Peter, who was a hindrance of Satan to Christ, becomes, right, the spokesman of Christ, so to speak, on the day of Pentecost and in Acts 10. So this gospel changed these men from who they were into who Christ needed them to be. And even to the point, right, the council said, who are these unlearned men? Right, Acts 4, that they could teach these things. And they perceived that they had been with Jesus. That's why they could do that. And Paul, similarly, right? We take Paul, perhaps the most dramatic, right? And as said, the study in Timothy that Tony's leading us in, Paul sort of shows himself as the most dramatically changed man in Christ. And so again, this picture of transformation, that faith in Christ and the Spirit and the gospel works in the life of the apostles, whether it's Peter or Paul, and of course the people who are receiving it as well. And so that's the same today, right? It's a gospel of life. It's a gospel of transformation. It's a gospel that takes people who are not my people, not the people of God, and transforms them into the people of God. And that's just as powerful and true today as it was then. So let's keep that, you know, that picture of the transforming power of the gospel in mind as part of our, you know, year-long theme of life in Christ. Okay. Any thoughts out of Acts 9 and 10 before we move into 11 and 12? 11, of course, sort of will give us a chance to share your thoughts from chapter 10 as well. Okay, so let's turn to Acts chapter 11, if depending on your version, right? Mine, which is the ESV, reads, Peter reports to the church. That's kind of a mundane way of putting it, isn't it? And beginning verse 1, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained to them in order. And then he begins to recount his the vision that we saw, right, and the instruction that God gives him. And then into verse 7, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. And, you know, I think as Jason mentioned, to think about the challenge to Peter in his own experience, because these, of course, were God-ordained laws that he was talking about how he kept. These weren't opinions that Peter is referring to, right? And the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up to heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. And then he recounts taking these brothers with him, going. And verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So, as said, that's what we looked at last week. And we get a picture of right at the beginning of chapter 11. Sorry, I guess I'm not going. Of the challenges Paul's going to face, right, in the ensuing chapters in verse 3. So, what did the church suffer from even at this early point? Say, again, 10 to 15 years or so after Pentecost that we see in verse 3.
They were very prejudiced by Paul when he first
Right, the circumcision party, right? These are Jewish Christians. You went in and ate with uncircumcised people or unclean people. So there's, of course, resistance. Peter's response to that vision isn't necessarily, is really more, from chapter 10, I mean, is really more like confusion. Well, no, wait a minute, I've never done that, right? Nothing, I've never eaten anything unclean, I've never violated your instruction here. It seems more active resistance, so to speak. Not necessarily confusion, but these circumcised believers are resisting what Peter had done and criticizing him about it. And same perspective, right? We've grown up in this. We've kept this law. God gave this law for centuries. Why are you violating God's law? And Of course, go back to the Gospels and we see that debate, those criticisms right from the Pharisees towards Jesus and his disciples. Of course, with the Pharisees, more in the nature of their traditions, we know. And this is maybe more basic than you're not supposed to even have fellowship with unclean people. But we see the divisions, right? No, you shouldn't even be associating with those Gentiles. So then how does Peter show the party of the circumcision and the other saints? Because they're not all part of the party of the circumcision, right? How does he show them God's will for the Gentiles? Right. And then, right, he recounts what happened. And to me, there's two key statements. Before I do those, let me get to Gene, because I may talk over. Go ahead, Gene. Yeah, absolutely. Verse 11. And at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, right? He doesn't say three Gentile men. That's what they all knew. And then verse 12. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Right? So that's his first point. The Holy Spirit sent me, and the Holy Spirit didn't say what you just said. The Holy Spirit didn't say, well, these men are unclean, so tell them to go away. Right? Go with them, making no distinction. And then verse 17, right? He recounts everything that happened. He recounts, as he says, verse 15, the Spirit fell on them just as on us, probably meaning the apostles. That's how I take that, at the beginning. And then his response, verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I guess I'm talking over my next question, aren't I? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? So it's the will of God shown in the Spirit, Son, and the Father, and Paul's reaction to that. And if you want a verse that is relevant to our times, it's verse 17. Who was I to stand in God's way? What should be our mindset? God has a will. God's working His will in the world. That's what we've seen in these first 10 chapters. Who am I to stand in the way of that? And, of course, Peter doesn't mean in the sense, so I just stood over here and God went, he went and I watched and I took notes. No, what he means is, God had a will for me. I'm not going to resist His will. I'm not going to stand in the way of God. And he went in. Actively did what God wanted him to do, right? That's the attitude the saints need to have. Who am I to resist the will of God, to stand in God's way? I need to follow God's will for my life. Because we have a society where, you know, people can come up with all sorts of ways to if and or but the will of God. Well, this and that, and I don't like this, and well, maybe, and that seems this, for whatever perspective you want. And what's interesting is the people who were standing God's way, right, were the party of the circumcision. Today, people, you know, they like to say, if and butting the will of God is, you know, I'm progressive, and I don't like this, and that seems old-fashioned. Here, the if and or butters were the ones perpetuating division and denying the gospel to people who would receive it. So resisting the will of God can be like what this party of circumcision is, and frustrate giving repentance unto life to people who would otherwise receive it. But Peter says, who am I to stand in the way of God? And of course, that's, you know, this is this same Peter, right, who made all the bold statements. Now we see Peter, who am I, the humbled Peter, who has seen the resurrected Christ and the will of God, and now is humbling his life and submitting to God and following the will of God that's revealed to him. So, you know, really a great picture of the disciple's life, even in, you know, a man who is filled with this powerful measure of the Holy Spirit that People would just put sick people out in the streets, and he walks by and it's noon and the sun's high and it casts his shadow and heals them. Right? And yet, who am I to stand in the way of God? Well, you're the man who heals people with your shadow. That's who you are. Who am I to stand in the way of the will of God? Who am I? Well, you're the one who confronts the Sanhedrin and confounds the council with the gospel, right? They can't say anything to you. That's who you are. Right. Who am I to stand in the way of God? Powerful apostle, filled with the measure of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit guiding him to preach powerfully, to work wonders, and yet still filled with humility and submission to the will of God. I mean, you want a picture of the disciple for those of us who, you know, don't have those special gifts. This, in one verse, I think, does it. Sorry, I'm talking a lot. Anyway, any thoughts on Peter that anyone wants to share before we move into the reaction from everyone else, right? The people he's talking to. So then how does the church, and this is a Jerusalem church, right? Probably all Jewish Christians, except for maybe a handful of converts to Judaism. How did the church respond to the news? And how did they describe what God had done? Right. And they fell silent. Right? You go back to Habakkuk. And what does Habakkuk say? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the world keep silence before him. Right? They're just, all the squabbling stops. Right? All of that if and or but in God stops. And these people glorify God. Yes, Tony.
Yeah, these people, and as you said very accurately, hey, you know, the background they have and everything, it's natural for them to say, hey, what's this? This is really what we should be doing. They listen. Paul just lays out for them, here's what God told me to do, here's what the Holy Spirit told me to do, here's what happened. And their hearts were honest, where once they heard, well, here's what God did, what the Holy Spirit did. Okay?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Not what you always see, you know, going back to the Pharisees because their hearts weren't that way, or even today or anything, you just have people that they gave up in an instance all that background and said, okay, this is where God wants to go and come on a new direction.
Yeah, great point. Wait.
It also shows how easy it is to say that versus to live it.
Right, right, right. Galatians 2, right. Yeah. Yes, it is. Gene.
So go back to what they said. This is all they knew. And it really took God himself to change their minds. And upon them understanding the instance of God the Father and the Son of the Spirit, they glorified God. I remember Jonah, who God himself talked to Jonah, go through this and don't go to God. He would hear from God. But then I think about the dark past we have in this country, in the 50s and the 60s. Black folks and white folks did not say the same word of worship. And they had a much more word of prophecy. They had the word of God in their hand, knowing what God had said. So I give a whole lot of credit to these Jews who understood this is what God is saying. And so they went on glorifying God, not in some hypocritical way.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, of course, this is also an example. How does the church overcome division? What does it really mean? And how do you really have the unity that Christ wants for his believers? Well, you listen to the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and you do what the Holy Spirit's revealed through his apostles. And you don't stand in God's way. And again, you know, as I said, today, right, if and but in God is seen as progressive and open-minded and tolerant, whatever, you know, tedious cliche you want to use. 50 years ago, standing in God's way was ugly. Right? And today we look back, that's outrageous to stand in God's way that way. Exactly. It's outrageous to stand in God's way. Because we can't see what He sees. And just like 50 years on, we look back and see that is unjust. I can assure you, 50 years on, people will look back, and however people are resisting and standing in God's way today, they will see as foolish and unjust. Because it's happened every time, century after century, when people do it. And the answer is the same. You go back to the beginning, you listen to the Spirit through the apostles, you follow the Spirit through the apostles, and in humility you say, who am I to stand against the will of God? And you're right. You know, you go back and you look at the Old Testament prophets, and the faithful prophets were silent before God. Habakkuk. Habakkuk had the same challenges Jonah did. Same challenges that Jonah did. Very different response to the will of God in Habakkuk than Jonah. So, that's what let them overcome it, right? This isn't just the Jewish brethren saying, well, you know, I know a lot of Gentile people. I have a lot of Gentile friends. And, you know, they're good people. It was them being convicted by the Holy Spirit that changed them. Not their own sense, their own rationalizing, their own experience, their own. There's nothing subjective by this. That's why it's timeless, right? That's why everyone can turn and then send out Saul and Barnabas to the Gentiles, right? Send them out to all the Gentile world. Bring in the Gentiles. Glorify God because God has now granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. Because it isn't based on what any man or woman came up with. It's not subjective. It doesn't rest on just changing fashion and taste. It's the eternal power of God's truth through His Holy Spirit that is convicting people and showing them this is the will of God and has always been the will of God. That's the message of Acts 2, right? Go back. Go ask David. Go read Moses. This has been the will of God from the beginning. And that's why, right? That's why it can be timeless and convicting and changing and reliable. And that's what we see, I think, in how these Jewish Christians changed from what had been their experience, again, based on law, not based on their personal views, but based on revealed truth, to the appreciate the fullness of God's purpose. Yes, Tony.
Real quick point here. This is a little bit after what we're talking here. I do think there's an interesting point here. Because this answers the question for them, okay, yeah, we can go to the Gentiles. But kind of following up on the points that were made after that, the question that they kind of had, they need, should have been keeping the same attitude as, okay, well, what's God say? What's the Holy Spirit say? But if they're wondering, well, what's that mean?
Right.
And I think there's a lesson in there for us, is that sometimes we realize, okay, now we can go do something, but we'll still hang on to something and try to incorporate it or whatever the case may be, try to justify something. So, you know, completely let go. Do what the Spirit, what God's telling us to do, and completely submit to it. Don't try to meet it halfway.
Right, right. And that, of course, as we'll see, not only the book of Acts, but the other epistles, you know, as Wade said, living what these Jewish Christians declared is where, you know, that's where the challenge comes. And, of course, Galatians 2, right? We see that even, you know, even in the life of Peter later, that Peter is, you know, continues to be challenged to live what he's declared here in chapter 11. Okay, and the next two questions are really focusing on the people, the attitude of the saints towards one another, because that's one of the other themes. We're continually seeing pictures of the saints together, right? Pictures of the fellowship of the saints. Now we're seeing a picture of the saints with a lot of differences. I mean, serious differences. These are not, you know, just matters of culture and taste that are differences between the Gentiles and the Jews. We see the reaction of the church. Verse 19, now those who had scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Right? So that's what at first they had done. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. And this is, you know, Greeks is at least what that's understood to mean. Also preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So we see Barnabas again, right? Who brought in Saul? Barnabas, right? And now the church again sends Barnabas, and when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful in the Lord with steadfast purpose. So what example does What example does Barnabas provide for us in his attitude towards the Lord and his attitude towards brethren? Yes. And we see that from chapter 8, right? And also in the early part of chapter 11, which we had just looked at, right? What does both in the Samaritans' response to receiving the gospel and the response of the apostles to the Samaritans believing is joy at what God had done. And what does Barnabas do for these new saints? Because remember, right, these are a group of people who know nothing, right? It's not like Acts 2. Go read. Right? Jesus says to him, you studied the scriptures, and that's why they speak of me. Go read your scriptures, and you will see me. These Gentiles didn't have that, right? Ephesians 2, alienated from God and without hope in the present world. That's these people, right? So what does Barnabas do for them? Encourages them, exhorts them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And why was he able to do that? Absolutely. So how do you serve the Lord and follow his will, right? Even when you're challenged with something like this for, you know, these Jewish believers, your people who are full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And you're just willing to be led by the Spirit and follow Christ in faith and do his will and, right, be happy about it. Right? There's none of this jealousy or amongst these Jewish believers. Yes, sir.
With purpose.
Yep. Right. So these, and we see that from Acts 6, right? These are men who had committed themselves to the faith, that they wanted their lives to be defined by the faith. And to submit their lives. So this is their purpose, their identity, who they wanted to be. Yes, sir.
A genuine concern for his
people. Right. Absolutely. Very good. And of course, we go all the way back to the end of Acts 4, right? And Barnabas, the son of consolation, that's not Barnabas, not his actual name. But we see that beginning, right, with his genuine concern for saints who he was a lot more comfortable with, right? Because, you know, you read the book of Moses, you read the law of Moses, and there were all manner of instructions. How do you care for those in need? Right? Down to, right, don't glean the corners of your fields so that the poor can, right? So Barnabas, Acts 4, already had lots of instruction from the Jewish law. Here's how you care for those in need. So when he's with the saints and the other Jewish saints, and they're in need, right? He goes out and he sells this valuable piece of land. He comes and lays it at the apostles' feet. The point is, He had lots of instruction to do that. But what characterizes him is when he does that for those whom he already has an affinity, right? He then shows the same concern for those for whom he wouldn't have a natural affinity, right? And that's how you know he's been changed by the faith. That's how he's full of faith, right? Is that he is showing that same sort of genuineness of fellowship in the shared faith towards these Gentile believers that we see him from the very first time we are introduced to him in Acts 4. And then, so the end of this, right, 27 through 30, referencing Antioch, of course, a familiar verse, right? Barnabas is there. He brings Saul from Tarsus. They spend a whole year with the church in Antioch, taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we've seen, right, verse 18, and sending Barnabas, we saw how did the Jewish saints respond to the Gentile believers, right? They sent this man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, the Son of Consolation, to them. And now we get a picture of how the Gentile believers respond to the Jewish believers in the face of this famine. Right? Each according, as it says, everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, right, Gentiles have just as much difference with the Jews as the Jews with them. Different perspective, right? The Jews are this small, distinct people among them. When you're out in the Greek world, the Jews were even smaller, right? So Peter and the other apostles have always been in Judea and Samaria. They have a very different perspective of the place of Jews in the world than Jews had been out in places like Antioch and elsewhere in the Greek world. They're the majority. They have this religious authority in Judea and Samaria, right? You go out in the world, and all the Jewish world is little groups of people with their synagogues in these cities, right? So the Gentiles, you know, you could have this perspective of this quirky little group of people who came from that desert place that's got nothing, and they worship one God instead of, you know, all these other great gods that we have, and they're strange, right? So the Gentiles could have just as much of, like, bias towards the Jews as the Jews towards them. And yet, what do we see? It's barely been a year. It didn't take these Gentiles years and years and years and years and having Jewish preachers come and preach gospel meetings and things like that for them to realize who the Jewish saints were and to help them. Just a year. And they're sending each according to his ability. What does that mean? It means everyone according to their ability. Sent whatever was needed. That sounds like Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4. Sent whatever was needed to the saints in Judea and Samaria. And again, the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit and the apostles to change people from who they were into who Christ wants them to be. We don't know, you know, we don't get particular examples among the Gentiles, but just a year. And I don't lose sight of that. This hasn't been years. Just a year. And these Gentile believers are giving of themselves, sacrificing for themselves, and sending this aid to the Jewish saints by Saul and Barnabas. You know, really another powerful picture of transformation and what it means to be, you know, life in Christ means for people who had a lot to overcome, right? They weren't in a thousands-year-old, quote, Christian culture, right? They were completely turning from what they'd known. And that most of the people like them still knew. And turning to Christ and sharing with these people who were so very different from them. Really a powerful, you know, picture of the transforming power of the gospel. Okay, so sorry, we're kind of spending all our time in chapter 11, but that's okay. So chapter 12, this isn't the first picture we've seen of persecution, right? But in the first few verses, talks about Herod pandering to the council. I killed James, John's brother. People really like that. Ooh, this is good for my poll numbers. I'm going to lock up Peter. And he locks up Peter. And we see the account, of course, of Peter in prison and how he is rescued. How did the church respond to Peter's persecution? Prayed for him. Right? And this is going to be contrast to the end of the chapter when how the people of Tyre and Sidon are going to solve their problems, right? We're suffering. How are we going to solve our problems? Oh, well, we're going to pander to the king, right? God's people go in prayer. That's how they respond to Herod's persecution. Tyre and Sidon respond very differently. And they come together to pray for Peter. And, you know, we saw at the end of chapter 4 how they responded to persecution. And again, it was in prayer. And now we see them again praying for Peter. And Peter's rescued, right? Now, Peter's rescued. We've already seen Stephen wasn't, right? So this account isn't, well, God's faithful when he rescues us. That's not what the Spirit is teaching God's people. Because Stephen wasn't rescued. Not from death. He was transformed into life, right? He was shown the promise of life and he received that. So this account isn't the, you know, it's not the we know that we're faithful and God loves us because he rescued Peter. That's not the point. The picture of that, the church in prayer, is one of humility and dependence and submission of the will of God. That only God can overcome this, not us, and we're going to pray for Peter and accept the will of God. That's the picture we see. And it is just as powerful a picture and just as much of a faith if Peter isn't delivered than if he is. Right? Okay. But, you know, that said, what does this event with Peter show about God's concern for his people? But he's always, that's right, because Stephen he didn't, Peter he did, but he is always with his people. Jesus was with Stephen in the midst of martyrdom. That's what that picture we get of Jesus revealing himself to Stephen at the end. He's always with his people, even if his particular will for one brother or sister differs from his will for another. It's the same God, same concern, and will deliver, even if that deliverance takes a different form. Right? Peter's delivered. Stephen was delivered. Peter was delivered to continue to struggle, right? And not long fall back into being intimidated by the party of the circumcision. Stephen didn't have to worry about the party of the circumcision anymore. Stephen was delivered forever. So the deliverance is there. It is different. Yes, Gene. Right. That's right. Yes. Yes. Well, let's move to that. There we go. Yep. Gene's getting ahead of me. Very good. Thank you, Gene. No, that's good, because we're running out of time. I've been talking too much. So you've answered question 7. How should we view that question of God's intervention on his behalf of his people? Gene's right. It's deliverance in both. God's concern for his people is the same. And he is intervening. And he intervened for Stephen and for James by delivering them forever. And you want perspective on that, right? What would Paul later say, right, in, for example, Philippians? He would say, I want to go on to Christ. I'm staying, and he is having me stay just because it's more beneficial for you that I stay. But I want to go on, right? And that 2 Corinthians 12, when we see Paul recounting all of those sufferings, you know, you can see why he wanted to go on. And yet he stayed because God's will for him and his intervention for him might have taken a different form, but it was the same. And sorry, that's where we see in this that Paul recounts his deliverance. What's the purpose of that deliverance? God delivered Paul so Paul could continue to do the work that was more important for Christ than Paul being delivered from all of this suffering as Stephen was. But, nonetheless, it's still a challenge, right? Even today, the suffering of the innocent continues to challenge people. Now, we only have 3 minutes left, so I don't have time to explain why it's actually an absolute testimony to the power of God in the world, the suffering of the innocent, and how, if you don't like that sinners deserve what they get, well, then you can't say the innocent shouldn't suffer. That's the lesson of the book of Job, right? So there you go, 30 seconds. Anyway, problem solved. But you can see that when Peter comes and knocks on the door, right? This is like Matthew 28. Right? Servant girl says, Peter, doesn't even open the door. Let me in. She's so happy. She runs back to the saints. Peter's at the door. And you're crazy. Then you go back to Matthew 28. We've seen the Lord. You women are crazy. He's dead. So, you can still be challenged by it. It can still be hard to accept. But the answer is the same, right? How do you accept how God responds to the suffering of his people? It's the same as how do you accept that God has now granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles? You are in faithful submission to the will of God, right? And you can accept that God's will for Stephen and James differs from God's will for Peter and Paul, because they're going to do a different work for him. But God's concern and his faithfulness to all four of them is the same. And it's not wavering because Stephen gets delivered forever from suffering. Any more that it's wavering because Paul gets 39 lashes 3 different times and he spends a day in the ocean. And he's persecuted by false brethren, right? And Jews and so forth. You know, it's easy to look at 2 Corinthians 12. Well, boy, if I'd been delivered from all that, yeah, sure, I could see that God's faithful. Because see, look, God delivered Paul. Paul continued to suffer, right? You go through that litany, and Paul isn't spared suffering. Now, he is delivered in a way that Stephen isn't, but he continued to suffer and continued to be persecuted. And he continued to be faithful in the face of it, just like Stephen was faithful in the face of his persecution. And that is how we endure that question of, why is Peter delivered and James is not? All right. This question's really not that. It's more sort of ironic than informative. But anyway, you can contrast how the church responds to persecution in Tyre and Sidon does, right? They're not believers in Tyre and Sidon, so let's go pander to the king. And we have this, this ceremony put on, and Herod gives this great speech, and the people say it's a perfect speech and it's the greatest speech we've ever heard. And then, of course, we see the consequence to Herod for taking on to himself this glorification of himself. But, so the point is this, right? You go and you pander to this king, and we're going to get food and we're going to solve this conflict we have, Tyre and Sidon. And then what happens? Well, that king is dead. So now someone's going to take his place and you're going to have to figure out how to pander to that guy to solve your problems. The difference, right, is the saints aren't appealing to someone who has the fate of Herod. who's a liar when he speaks, and it's the voice of God. Right? The church appeals to the one true God, the eternal God, who's unchanging and is not a man. And you don't have to worry that, oh, he died, so now we're going to have to pander to somebody else because he's eternal. And, you know, that's, you look at that picture of the beginning of chapter 12 and the end of chapter 12, and God's people appeal to the unchanging, timeless, eternal God, and they don't have to worry about fashion and appealing to, you know, vain men like Herod. Okay, so that takes us through this early account of the work of the apostles in Judea and Samaria. We're going to turn into chapter 13 to Saul and all of his becoming Paul and all of his cohorts among the Gentiles. Jason will take next week's class. Thank you very much.